Today's scripture reading is Matthew 27, 11 through 26. Now Jesus stood before the governor. "Are you the king of the Jews?" the governor asked him. Jesus answered, "You say so." While he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he didn't answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Don't you hear how much they are testifying against you?" But he didn't answer him on even one charge, so that the governor was quite amazed. At the festival, the governor's custom was to release to the crowd a prisoner they wanted. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Who is it you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew it was because of envy that they had handed him over. While he was sitting on the judge's bench, his wife was sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for today I've suffered terribly in a dream because of him." The chief priests and the elders, however, persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to execute Jesus. The governor asked them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" "Barabbas," they answered. Pilate asked them, "What should I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all answered, "Crucify him." Then he said, "Why? What has he done wrong?" But they kept shouting all the more, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that a riot was starting instead, he took some water, washed his hands in front of the crowd, and said, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." All the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and after having Jesus flogged, handed him over to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord.
Before I was a Christian, there were times that I did things that I knew were wrong, because I have a God-given conscience. This is one of God's gifts to humanity, to help us know when we've done wrong. So the guilty feelings that I felt were because I had actually done things that were wrong. And when you experience guilty feelings, sometimes, not all the time, but most of the time probably, is because you have done something wrong. And I wasn't a Christian yet, and I didn't know what to do with my guilt. But now it's interesting to look back as an adult and as a follower of Jesus to think about what I did with my guilt when I know that I had done things that were wrong. And so I want to tell you a story from my life before I was a Christian. And I do this not to entertain you. I do this not to be interesting or funny, but to illustrate the point that I'm making. Sometimes when I hear testimonies and people are talking about their life before Christ, it's almost like there's a levity surrounding an old lifestyle and maybe making light of sins and some kind of entertainment value or something. So I actually don't even want to tell you the story, but I felt like it came to my mind, and I was like, I should probably tell the story because I think it illustrates well as a non-Christian how I was dealing with the reality of guilt in my life. So I went to high school in the 90s. That's how old I am. And in the 1992-1993 season of the NBA, Shaquille O'Neal was a rookie, and he is like 7'1" or 2" and weighed about 300 pounds. And twice in his rookie season, while dunking, he broke the backboard. He was known for that. And when I was in high school, my friends and I were driving late one night. I was driving my car, and they told me they wanted to go shacking. And I was like, what are you talking about? That's what they called when you would run up and you would jump and grab a hoop over somebody's driveway and you would break it, intentionally break it. And they wanted to do this. And I was shocked to find out that they had done this before. And now that I was driving, they wanted me to drive around and so we could do this in the neighborhood. They wanted to vandalize people's homes. And I didn't want to do it. I knew this was wrong. And I was like, no, I don't want to do this. But they were like, hey, all you got to do is you just got to drive. And almost like it's a classic like movie, the spineless high schooler that just gives in to the peer pressure. I caved to that. And I was like, okay. I felt super uncomfortable and nervous, but we would pull up to a house and say, stop here. And one guy would hop out of the car and he'd go up and grab a hoop and he'd just break it from the backboard. It wouldn't typically fall all the way off, but it would just kind of dangle there broken. And he'd let go, run back, get in the car, and we would speed off. And I felt so guilty. Why? Because I was guilty. I was guilty. And I wasn't a Christian yet, and I didn't know what to do with my guilt. And so now that I look back at that time, I know that I was trying to deal with the reality of my guilt in a couple of related ways. And one way that I tried to deal with my guilt was to assuage it, to lessen it, to make it feel less severe. I tried to ease my guilt by blaming my friends for pressuring me into it when I was the guy that didn't even actually want to be a part of it. That was one way that I tried to deal with it. Another way was I was trying to deny my guilt. One of my buddies yanked the rim so hard it actually broke off the backboard, and the thing came down and smacked him in the head, and he was like reeling when he got back into the car. And I remember having like zero compassion for him. I was like, good. I was like, we shouldn't be doing this. And so I'm trying to put my blame on him and deny my own guilt and put it on him. But in reality, I was just as guilty as he was for wrongdoing, wasn't I? I was at least complicit with it, still guilty of participating in vandalism. So at the same time, I was both assuaging my guilt and trying to deny my guilt, and it was totally unsuccessful. Because as much as I tried to put that away, when I got home, I felt horrible. Thinking about the next morning, parents and kids coming outside and seeing their busted hoops over their driveways. So I didn't know what to do with my guilt. I didn't know that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, said there is a way to rightly deal with our guilt. And when I say guilt, this is important, I'm not just talking about guilty feelings. I'm talking about objectively standing guilty before God for the wrongs that we have committed, regardless of how we feel. Because some people commit some sins, they commit some wrongs, and they might admit that there's something wrong about that, or they may just downplay it and deny it. But regardless of how they feel about it, they are still guilty before God. In Matthew 27 that we're going to look at today gives us a picture of how not to deal with our guilt and how to rightly deal with our guilt in God's way through Jesus. And so this is the big idea, this big truth that I want to give to you today that we're going to kind of try to work our way through and unpack is that Jesus, the innocent one, took our guilt so that we, the guilty, could be set free from it. Jesus, the innocent one, took our guilt. He's innocent, but he takes our guilt so that we, who are actually the guilty ones, can be set free from our guilt. So the question that I'm asking us today is, what should we do with our guilt, our objective guilt before God, and the guilty feelings that accompany that? What should we do with that when we do wrong, when we sin? And the reason that I know that this is applicable to every single one of us is because of the scripture's testimony that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so none of us can stand here and act like that we are above this and somehow it doesn't apply to us because we've done no wrong. Anyone who has a shred of a conscience will admit, yes, there are times when I do wrong. So what do we do with it? The first way of dealing with guilt that we see illustrated in the passage, which is not the way to do it, is to try to, as I was trying, to assuage our guilt. That's the first thing that we're going to see is we try to assuage our guilt. The word assuage, we don't say that a lot, but it means to make something milder or less severe. So you can assuage your fears, you can assuage your pain, you can assuage your grief, and we can also attempt to assuage our sense of guilt to make it feel less burdensome. And that's what we see Judas do in the story. We left off last week, if you remember, Jesus was betrayed by Judas, and he comes with a mob from the chief priests and the elders from Jerusalem, and they come and they arrest Jesus, and they take him into custody before them to try him, and they're working to get a death penalty for him. So look at Matthew 27, verse 2. After tying him up, they led him away and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that Jesus had been condemned, was full of remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood, he said. So he realizes that he has sinned. There's some acknowledgement of wrongdoing, and he's full of remorse. So I think it's good to pause here and ask a question. What is going on in the soul of Judas? Is this repentance? This is an important question. Is this repentance? I don't think it is. But if I say I don't think it is, then why? Is there a difference between remorse and repentance? I think there is. We could say it this way. Remorse is regret for wrongdoing. And it may even be accompanied by a sense of grief or sorrow over the wrongdoing that you have done. And that is truly, that is a part of repentance. But repentance goes beyond remorse, beyond just a sense of I've done wrong. The Apostle Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. But worldly grief produces death. I think what Judas had was worldly grief that actually did lead to his literal death. So he felt remorse for wrongdoing. He regretted what he did, but he didn't turn to God. You see this? That true repentance is a turn away from the wrongdoing, a turn away from the sin that results in a turning to God, which the Bible pictures as faith. So Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 7 that Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. The reason it leads to salvation is because you're turning away from sin and you are turning to God, and God is the one who brings salvation. Whereas worldly grief is just saying, oh, I've done wrong, and you don't turn to God, and it just produces death. And in Judas's life, it actually did produce literal death. And what is Judas doing here? He is trying to deal with his guilt by returning the money. He's like, oh my gosh, I've done wrong. That's good. You realize you've done wrong, but the next step is you don't get right with God and undo the wrong by restitution. Restitution is an important thing, but he tries to just jump, skip the God part, and just jump to, I'm going to give this money back and try to make it right by my own efforts. But the leaders, they don't care about the money. They're like, what's that to us? We don't care. They say, what's in verse 5, what's that to us? See to it yourself. So he threw the silver into the temple and departed. Then he went and hanged himself. So returning the money doesn't give Judas any sense of peace that he's looking for. He is trying to get to a place of feeling okay, but he realizes giving this money back and they don't even take it, it's not returning me to peace. And he's so overwhelmed by it that he goes and he hangs himself. He's despairing. Repentance doesn't despair. Repentance is hopeful because it's looking, it's turning away from sin and it's looking to God, not despairing. But he can't get peace because he's realizing he can't undo the wrong that he has done. He's so overwhelmed, he hangs himself. He's trying to make things right and undo his guilt by his own effort. And this is a pretty extreme scenario, but think about us. Isn't it common for people to try to relieve themselves of guilt by their own effort? Sometimes the way that we try to relieve our guilt by our own effort is by doing good things. I did this before I was a Christian. I would feel guilty about stuff, and I would just make this strange commitment to myself or God, I don't know, that I would just be a better person. I would try harder to be a better person. And friends, it never worked. I could not remove the guilt of my life and the guilt that I felt. Think about the concept of karma. Now, while many Americans, some ascribe probably to classic kind of like Hindu thought, and they might have a more developed system, but many Americans believe in a basic form of karma, which is this idea that if you do good, you get good. If you do bad, you get bad. And so there is an attempt by our own moral efforts to undo our guilt, because let's say I have picked up karmic impurities. I've done bad things. And so you're working yourself to, like, imagine a ledger. Here's like a balance sheet, and here's negative. You're in the negative, and here's like positive. And so what you try to do when you're in the negative is you do good things, and you believe that you are slowly kind of climbing your way out of moral debt so you can hopefully tip the threshold and get over onto the positive side of the balance sheet. And many people are doing that. And that is not the way that you get out of moral debt. Those who believe in that karmic view of morality or ethics, they're right about something. They're right that we do have a moral debt. The moral debt is actually to God, not the universe or the all soul, whatever you want to call it. There is a moral debt, but what they're absolutely wrong about is that you can climb your way out of that moral debt by your own effort, as opposed to what the scripture says over and over. It's by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Every year, thinking more on the lines of actual karmic belief, millions of Hindus in India bathe in the Ganges River, and they believe the water is holy and that it has the power to purify, to wash away their sins or their impurity, the impurities of their soul. And they may return to the river multiple times in their life because they believe that, like, one washing is not good enough. You pick up karmic impurities or sins over time, and so you have to keep dealing with that guilty conscience. Again, it's a picture of how millions of people are deceived in thinking that we can undo our own guilt. The point that I'm trying to make is that we try to assuage the burden of our guilt, but it doesn't work. Just like Judas can't undo the wrong that he did by his own efforts, we can't undo the wrongs that we have done and make ourselves right with God. We have no capacity to clear ourselves of our guilt. We just can't do it. So assuaging our guilt is one way we try to deal with it. Another way we try to deal with our guilt is to, as I had mentioned earlier in my story, just to not deny our guilt. That's the second piece that we see illustrated in the story. And it's illustrated through the story of Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman governor at the time, the governor of Judea. So the religious leaders, they take Jesus to Pilate. Why? Because they are seeking the death sentence for Jesus. And because they were occupied by Rome, Rome did not allow the Jews, they allowed them to govern some of their own affairs, but they did not allow the Jews to carry out capital punishment. They were not allowed to execute criminals. So if these religious leaders want Jesus executed, they have to get the permission in the execution order from Rome. So that's why they sent him off to Pilate. They're just kind of shipping Jesus all over the place, like we're trying to get him condemned. So he stands before Pilate, that is Jesus, and Pilate says to him in verse 11, "Are you the king of the Jews?" That's the charge. Jesus answers in verse 11, "You say so." So he's not denying it, but he doesn't usually give a straight up answer. And he's like, "You say so." It's kind of like, yeah, but kind of indirect way of saying that. And the leaders are standing around him, just vehemently accusing him. And Pilate is amazed that Jesus remains silent. He's not responding to accusations. It amazes the governor. Matthew tells us in verse 15, "At the festival, the governor's custom was to release to the crowd a prisoner they wanted. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Who is it you want me to release for you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?'" Which is the Greek word Christ, Christos, for Messiah, which is the Savior King, the promised Savior King of Israel. "For he knew that it was because of envy that they had handed him over." So the festival that's happening in Jerusalem at this time is the Passover festival. And somewhere along the line, a custom developed where they would release one prisoner to the people. Why, we don't know. Possibly as a way for Rome to develop goodwill with the populace and possibly to ease tensions with the Jewish people who resented Rome's occupation, especially during the Passover. Remember what the Passover is about? They are celebrating what? God's deliverance of his people from an oppressor, from oppression, from slavery in Egypt. And so Barabbas is this notorious criminal. I mean, he's not like a petty thief. Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel tell us that he was an insurrectionist. He had been involved in a violent insurrection and had murdered somebody. So this is not a good dude. Pilate gives the crowd a choice of who to release. And as a jab to the Jewish leaders, he refers to Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, which he knows they totally reject. So it's a little bit of a jab at them. On the whole, the crowds did not have a problem with Jesus. He was a wildly popular teacher and worker of miracles and a healer. And so people were always clamoring to see him. Many of them were not disciples in the sense of committing their lives to him and following him in faith as Messiah. But on the whole, they didn't have a problem with him. But the leaders know that the public and the crowds can be swayed. And that's exactly what they do. Look at verse 20. "The chief priests and the elders, however, persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to execute Jesus. The governor asked them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release for you?' 'Barabbas,' they answered." Pilate asked them, "'What should I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?' They all answered, 'Crucify him.' And Pilate then asked, 'What has he done wrong to deserve death?' But they just keep shouting, 'Crucify him.'" Now pay attention to verse 24 to see what Pilate's attitude is, to see what he's saying, what he's doing. Verse 24, "When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that a riot was starting instead, he took some water, washed his hands in front of the crowd, and said, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves.'" So here's the scene. Historians would tell us there were probably hundreds of thousands of pilgrims, Jewish pilgrims, who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. The streets are just jammed. There is energy surging. And Pilate sees that he has a riot about to begin on his hands, and he doesn't want a disturbance. And so he relents, and he gives into the demands of the crowd. And he makes a decision that's politically advantageous, but also morally evil. He turns over an innocent man to be executed. And did you notice what he did and said? He proclaims he's innocent, when in fact he is 100% guilty of injustice, of condemning an innocent man to be murdered. And what does he do with his guilt? He denies it. He denies he has any guilt. He washes his hands in some sort of like symbol to declare that he is innocent. He's putting the blame on the people and saying he is innocent. He declares his innocence. That's one way we can try to deal with our guilt, is deny it. But denying our guilt and proclaiming our innocence doesn't mean that we're not guilty. Doesn't mean that we're innocent. One of the ways that we all too easily deny our guilt is by doing what he does and shifting our blame to others. He puts it on them. "You're the ones who demanded this, so I'm innocent of it," as if he had no choice. But we likewise can do the same thing. We deny our guilt by putting it on other people. I read this Christian author one time, and this image has always stuck with me because I think it's very convicting. He said that we all have an internal defense lawyer that immediately rises to our defense whenever anyone accuses us of wrongdoing. Isn't that amazing? Like, we're all of a sudden lawyers just marshaling evidence, trying to immediately figure out a way to put the blame on other people. We immediately look for a way to not be guilty and to pin it on somebody else. Everybody does this. Kids will blame their siblings. Husbands will blame their wives. Wives will blame their husbands. Students in the classroom and workers in the break room will blame each other because we're all trying to avoid getting pinned with blame. It's all an attempt to deny our guilt, to shift the blame onto somebody else. But objectively speaking, our guilt remains before God even if we're successful in pinning it on somebody else, doesn't it? It remains. Okay, this is not a trick question. Sometimes I think people are reluctant to answer my questions because I'm going to be like, gotcha. No. This is a real question, not a trick question. As Christians, do we believe the Bible's teaching that we are sinners and therefore prone to sin? Yes. Not a trick question. Okay, now follow me here. Given that we believe we still have a sinful nature, shouldn't Christians of all people in the world be the slowest to jump to our own defense and deny our guilt and blame others? Yes, and here's why I think that's the case. Given our theological conviction about human depravity, shouldn't we assume there's a good chance that we ourselves may be in the wrong, not just other people? See, we say that doctrinally, we say that theologically, but when it comes down to the practice, why are we just immediately, internal defense lawyer, and put it on other people? Given our theological conviction about the depravity of the human heart and the tendency, the proneness that we have to sin. So then I ask myself, why then, if my wife confronts me about something, is the first thing I'm thinking in my head, who can I blame for this? Just me? Who can I blame for this? Why do I ask that? Because I'm stupid. And I am just like the rest of us who just want to avoid it and just put it on somebody else. That's why. I think we should all be quicker to consider the possibility that we have done wrong. This would greatly help our relationships. This would greatly help our marriages, our relationship with our children, our relationship with our coworkers, if we would just own stuff and not try to preserve some fragile sense of righteousness, but know who we are standing before God. Yes, I've done wrong and I'm a forgiven sinner. Lord, forgive me. Or wife, forgive me. Daughter, forgive me. Son, forgive me. Coworker, forgive me. To put into practice, actually, the things that we say we believe, rather than denying our guilt. How much could be healed? Every time you do wrong, congratulations, you just confirmed the Bible's teaching. Now you're a sinner in need of grace. If we've done wrong, we should own it. We should repent, not deny it. Because just like Pilate denying his guilt didn't make him guiltless, neither would our declarations of innocence make us innocent. So, if assuaging our guilt and denying our guilt isn't the solution to the problem of our guilt, what is? The solution the scripture gives us here is to transfer our guilt. And if you are not familiar with the Christian story, that's okay. And this probably hits your ears as pretty strange. Transfer our guilt? What are you talking about? But if you are familiar with the Christian story, you know where this is going. This makes sense to you. The idea of transferring our guilt. Look at verses 25 and 26. All the people answered to Pilate, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and after having Jesus flogged, handed him over to be crucified. So, think with me here. Barabbas, though guilty, is set free as if he is innocent. Jesus, though innocent, is condemned to death as if he is guilty. Barabbas gets to live because Jesus dies instead of him. Does that sound familiar? This is a picture of the gospel, a living illustration of the gospel. You and I are like Barabbas. We like to read the Bible stories and be like, oh, I'm like David. I need to be courageous and I'm like Elijah. Why don't we ever identify with the bad guys? Because we don't like it. We don't want to be guilty. We're like Barabbas, guilty before God for our sins, deserving of punishment, deserving of condemnation. And this is why I said at the start, Jesus, the innocent one, took our guilt so that we, the guilty, could be set free from it. In theological language, and this is a mouthful, I know, this is called substitutionary atonement. And the reason this is important is because there are many who would claim the banner of the Christian faith who would reject this idea that Jesus actually died in our place as the paid the penalty for our sins. They don't like this idea. And the Bible is shot through with this idea. It is at the heart of the gospel. It's not the only thing about the gospel, but it is at the heart of the gospel, the idea that Jesus died in our place to take upon our guilt and sin and to set us free. Now, I usually don't end sermons with a slew of Bible texts because I don't like doing that because it's kind of overloading, but I think this is so important that I would love for you, if you're not familiar with these texts, to write them down and bury them in your hearts so that you embrace the truth and the freedom that that this truth brings. They teach this glorious truth that Jesus died in our place and he took our punishment so that we could be rid of our guilt and of our sin and we could be reconciled to God. So the first prophecy is Isaiah 53, by the way, written about 7 centuries before Jesus was born. And it says this, speaking of the coming Messiah, "But he was pierced because of our rebellion." Okay, pierced. This is talking about the crucifixion of the Messiah many years before crucifixion was even invented. He was pierced, crucified, for what reason? Because of our rebellion. Something's happening here. There's some kind of transfer. It's our rebellion, but he is being pierced for this. Crushed because of our iniquities. Okay, not crushed because of his iniquities too. Crushed because of our iniquities. Again, something's happening. There's some kind of transfer happening here. Punishment for our peace was on him. So he is receiving punishment. Punishment is on him for our peace. That is our peace with God. And we are healed by his wounds. So our sin and guilt is transferred to Jesus. And we have peace with God because Jesus' righteous standing and right relationship with God is transferred to us. This is what the Apostle Paul is getting at in 2 Corinthians 5, what Martin Luther called the great exchange. He, that is God, made the one who did not know sin, that is Jesus, who did not sin, he made him to be sin for us, or some translations, or note, a sin offering, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So he takes our sin and transfers to us his righteousness, that is his righteous standing with God, so that we who have faith in Jesus can be declared forgiven and in right relationship with God. Our guilt being transferred to Jesus means we're no longer condemned for our sin. We're not condemned because the guilt has been transferred to him. And this is why one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible, the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, verse 1 says, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Friends, this is good news. Because when your conscience pricks you, when you know that you have done wrong, maybe you failed last night, maybe you're a man and you gave in to pornography last night or this weekend, and you come in just burdened. Or you have been committed to remaining sober, and you drunk yourself into oblivion, and you come in with the weight. If your faith is in Jesus and you confess that to the Lord, understand this. There's no condemnation for you. There are consequences, and there's going to be deep regrets. Last week I mentioned that regret and guilt are different things. But there is no condemnation. We are no longer condemned for our sin. And why are we no longer condemned for our sin? Because on the cross, Jesus suffered the condemnation that we deserved. He gave his life in our place. That should have been us. Suffering the judgment of God for our wrongs. Because we're guilty. But the guiltless one, the innocent one, stood in our place so that we, the guilty, could be set free from our guilt. And therefore, God can declare that in Christ, there is no condemnation for you. It's not our work. It's not our effort. It's not trying to cleanse ourselves from karmic impurities. There is nothing we can do. We are, friends, utterly hopeless and lost apart from the mercy of God, which is why we sang, his mercy is more, stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many. But praise God, his mercy is more. This idea of our condemnation being taken by Jesus is what is pictured in Barabbas being set free. It illustrates the gospel. I'm not saying that Barabbas believed in Jesus. We have no record that he actually repented and actually put his faith in Jesus the Messiah and trusted him. How amazing would it be if Barabbas, because he's walking the streets of Jerusalem now, a free man, second chance on life, runs into some Christians after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and they tell him, remember him? You got set free, he died, well, he's alive again, and he offers forgiveness. Oh, how amazing it would be if Barabbas heard the gospel message and believed. How amazing would it be if he actually encountered the risen Jesus? And Jesus said, remember me? Remember me? I was condemned so that you could be set free. And he says the same thing to us today. I was condemned for sin so that you could be set free. So friends, don't try to assuage your guilt. Don't try to lessen the severity of it. Don't try to deny your guilt. It doesn't work. Let Jesus take your guilt away and be set free. Be set free. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this word. We thank you so much for the life of our Savior Jesus, who willingly goes to the cross, who willingly goes to die to set us free from our guilt. And I pray for us, Lord, as your people, that we would bring all of our stuff to you, God, all of our guilt, all of our sin, and say, here it is, Lord, I can't do anything about this. Well, the one thing I can do, Lord, is I can repent. I can turn away from that, and I can turn toward you, and the scripture says that with godly grief, it leads to repentance that leads to salvation. That's what we want. Thank you for the declaration that in Christ Jesus, there is now no condemnation. We are set free. Lord, none of us could even stand here. None of us could even be here if not for your great mercy. We'd be totally lost and hopeless. Thank you for this promise of forgiveness, of taking away our guilt, taking away our sin, and giving us your righteousness that we can be put in right relationship with you again because of your grace that comes to us through faith in your great son, Jesus, who we love, for giving his life in our place. And so I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here that has been trying to deal with the guilt of their sin, by their own efforts, trying to assuage their guilt or even denying their guilt, that they would give that up and look to you and only you, Jesus, to take away their guilt so that they can be set free. We love you. We thank you for this truth. Help us to live in it, walk in it, rejoice in it. Pray now in your name. Amen.